Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in our New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. If you use one of the black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's on page 813. Matthew, chapter 8. I want to look at the first 13 verses here, these two encounters that our Lord has. Matthew, chapter 8, verse 1. It is written, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.' When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we are a people of rebellious hearts and lips by nature. We come from among a people of rebellious hearts. We have been well discipled in refusing authority and asserting our independence, both in our culture and, we know, as you have taught us, going all the way back to that moment our parents in the garden decided to refuse your authority and follow their own will. Our Father, we want to be, those of us in Christ, discipled by your Son, to learn submission, to learn obedience, and to know the hope that lies within it, to confess our King and to follow him completely and wholly. Help us, we pray in this, Father. May your Spirit work mightily against our pride that we still battle. And we pray even this morning you would bring many still outside the kingship of submission to Christ, to him, by saving faith today. We pray for all who hear your word, your Spirit would give them open ears and humble hearts to receive. And we pray for the one who expounds your word, that he might be your messenger, being faithful and clear to what you have written. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Speaking generally, in our culture, we're allergic to authority, whether it's parental authority in the home or governmental authority in our nation or even spiritual authority in the church. Suffice to say, we have authority issues. So it ought to strike us that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, at the outset of him preaching and proclaiming the gospel of himself, his emphasis is his authority. Jesus did not project himself as a wandering sage. Jesus never said he was just a mere moral teacher. He claimed to be the King. He claimed to be the one reigning over God's kingdom. He claimed to bring God's will to earth himself. And until we deal with that bare fact of Jesus' claim of absolute authority, we're frankly not dealing with the real Jesus at all. Jesus, we see at the end of chapter 7, right before our passage, concluded his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, with that very point: underscoring his authority in deliberate contrast to the religious leaders of his day. Look up at verse 15 of chapter 7. Jesus teaches his disciples to beware of false prophets, that you have to be able to discern between true and false claims of spiritual authority. But don't worry, it's easy, Jesus says, verse 16. It's like looking at a tree. What fruit's hanging off the branches? What does the life and teaching of those who claim authority, what does it produce? And that leads Jesus to then the very next paragraph. That means you have to look and be discerning at more than just outward religious acts. You can't just look at those, verse 21, who say, Lord, Lord. Those, verse 22, who do outward religious public demonstrative, mighty things. It's those, end of verse 21, who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It is them and only them who are known by Christ, whatever other claims of religious, spiritual authority and power they demonstrate. And then finally, in verse 24, Jesus concludes his sermon and illustrates that very simple and severe point. But notice in verse 24, he no longer speaks of the will of his Father. He says in verse 24, these words of mine. And he puts them on the same level as God's will. His words, Jesus say, prepare you, verse 25, for the coming floods. Now, by talking about floods, Jesus is not using that as a metaphor for difficult things in life. Hard things are going to happen. Life's going to beat you around. No. Floods throughout the Old Testament and God's Word are indicative of sudden judgment. And in the arid desert climates of the Middle East, floods came that way. You would have flash rains and dry riverbeds would become surging torrents, and they were terrifying. And that is the picture that God takes in His Word of His coming justice. It's surging, it's running right towards sinners. And that's the image that Jesus picks up and uses about his words. His words are the solid place to stand in view of the coming judgment of God against sinners. And what's very important to see as Jesus is picking up the train of thought, even back up to a tree and its fruits, is on the outside, these two groups of people hear his words. And they look the same. They're all hearers. From far off, they're all just trees. They're all those who say, Lord, Lord, and who do mighty things in his name. But only one, verse 24, actually does them, does his words. And only that group, those who trust and obey the words of Jesus, survive the coming surge of God's judgment. Only them. Jesus here at the end of his sermon sets life in completely stark relief. It's black and white, with no shades of gray. Heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death. Everything about your existence depends on one thing. Will you submit to the authority of Christ and believe his word? Simple, straightforward, and clear. What do you think of that? It's amazing, isn't it? And people were amazed. Look at verse 28. People were astonished. They're blown away. Because he's teaching, verse 29, as someone who actually has authority. Not like their scribes. Jesus doesn't cite other people. He doesn't look to outside authorities to back himself up. He points to himself. Period. He doesn't hedge his bets. He doesn't make qualifications. He baldly and boldly claims, whether or not you live under my authority determines everything about your existence forever. Absolute, universal, unqualified authority. Now, if someone to say that for the first time in your hearing, what would be the first question to pop into your mind? How can you claim that? Who, what man can claim this authority? And even you just said, just a couple of breaths earlier, we are to evaluate, like fruit on a tree, people's claims to authority. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 8, where we are this morning. Jesus is validating his claims of authority, that his authority could not just be declared, It had to be demonstrated and shown. And the emphasis in these 13 verses we're looking at in Matthew chapter 8 is Jesus' authority. We'll see it further, but just note verse 2, the leper asks about Jesus' sovereign will. It's about his willingness. And in verse 9, the centurion with perceptive faith recognizes that Jesus is a man of authority and he can command even creation itself. And with these healings and his display of power, what Jesus is doing is pointing back to the spiritual realities of himself that he just taught, that he proclaimed. He's underscoring them, underlying them, giving, if you will, audio visuals of what he said about himself and spiritual realities that you can't see tangibly. And Jesus proclaims clearly, he is the only one with the authority to deal with our real and most basic issue, sin and its consequences. He's the only one with that authority. And he shows by these encounters, he has authority to cleanse and rescue sinners from the judgment of his Father. Just like he said at the end of this sermon, you build your life on my words and you survive that judgment. And you stay with me forever. And he proves it by these powerful acts that he completes with these two encounters. Jesus has absolute authority, and his authority is absolutely our only hope. What I want to do is look at these two encounters in verses 1 to 4 and then 5 to 13 and then pull them together and consider what we are learning and what are being exposed about Christ. But look with me to the first paragraph of Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4, and we see Jesus' authority to cleanse the defiled. He's cleansing the defiled. Jesus in verse 2 is confronted by a leper. Now, right off, that can be misleading, and the ESV, the English translation we're using, wisely puts a footnote there. If you look at the bottom of your page, likely it says, leprosy can be many skin diseases, and that's very true. It's confusing to read about leprosy in the Bible because what we call leprosy today and what we have called leprosy for several centuries now is different than what the Bible calls leprosy. What we call leprosy is more properly called Hansen's disease, the loss of sensation and the wearing away of the body parts that deforms and hurts people. That's different than biblical leprosy. If you want to understand leprosy in the Bible, you have to go all the way back, we won't this morning, to Leviticus chapters 13 to 14, where we probably want to render even the Hebrew word there for leprosy as scaly disease. It referred to various ailments, rashes, scabs, patchy skin, all sorts of things. Biblical leprosy affected your clothing, it affected your home, and it resulted in banishment from the people of God. You could have no interaction with God's people, you were socially isolated and ostracized, you had to live on charity, there was no way to earn or interact with anyone. And biblical lepers could only be received back into Israel if they'd been examined by a priest over a period of a week, 7 days. In fact, that's another reason we know it's not Hansen's disease or what we call leprosy today, because it wouldn't take 7 days to figure out whether somebody had that or not. And the concern about biblical leprosy in the Bible is not being contagious, as Hansen's disease is. It was about defilement. It was about ritual impurity. It was about spiritual separation. That's why in verse 2, this leper comes to Jesus and asks him, can you make me clean, not can you heal me? Can you cleanse me? Can you bring me back into a clean, right state with God? Leprosy, the variety of skin ailments that label covers, was an outward sign of inward spiritual malady. It was judgment from God for sin. Biblical lepers are under the discipline of God for sin. That's what God says in Leviticus. That's what's reiterated in the examples of the Old Testament. Miriam, Moses' sister, was struck with leprosy in the book of Numbers and was only cured by Moses interceding and praying for her. Or in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, the Syrian commander, was a leper. And he was only cleansed when he submitted to the prophet Elisha and was submerged into the Jordan River, and he came to confess, there is no God but the God of Israel. Also in 2 Kings chapter 15, King Uzziah, he arrogantly usurped the role of priest and was struck by God with leprosy for the rest of his life for his sin. So this leper here in verse 2 is under God's discipline. He's defiled. He's spiritually unclean. And he was removed from God's people. And whatever physical manifestations he had of that with scabs and patchy skin was merely outward signs of his sin, his discipline, his being ostracized from God's people. And so with that said, notice three things about this leper in verse 2 and how he approaches Jesus. First, he confesses him as Lord. He calls Jesus Lord, and he seeks from Jesus only what God can do: clean his leprosy. He must have been paying attention when he heard Jesus talk about those who do the will of his Father, and those who hear his words have the same result. He understood Jesus' claims. He trusted him. He believed his words. And he couldn't have been close to Jesus. He couldn't have been anywhere near the crowd. Maybe he was far off, we don't know, sitting in a tree somewhere. But he heard and he understood more than many people who were right up next to Jesus what his claims were. So he asks him, Lord. He asks him to do what only God can do. And he does so, secondly, by throwing off all pride. He's a leper. He's ostracized. You know the kinds of internal issues he would have had to get over to make his way to Jesus? To be able to get there? The social barriers, the embarrassments, the fear of what could happen to him if people see him approaching? But whatever would become of him, he was desperate for Jesus. He was desperate to get to him. And all the other consequences that could have happened to him, they just became secondary and relatively unimportant if he could just get to the Lord. And then when he comes, thirdly, he humbles himself before Christ. Notice again his question, Lord, if you will. Lord, are you willing? He doesn't ask him if he's able. He doesn't ask him to ask God for him like you would ask a mere prophet to pray for him. He simply asks Jesus directly, are you willing to cleanse me? Are you willing to restore me back to God? Are you willing to bring me back among God's people? Are you willing to not just deal with my skin issues? Are you willing to forgive my sin? It's remarkable when you think of what's going on in the background of leprosy. This leper trusts Jesus is personally able to forgive sin and to restore him. And he trusts himself to Jesus' character, whether or not he's willing to do so. This here in this leper, beloved, is a picture of faith. It's a picture of trusting in Christ. A man defiled by sin, a man disciplined by God, a man despised by people. He lived on the margins. He knew who he was. And he trusted Christ to restore all of it. He knew and he understood Jesus' claim of authority to rescue those who were under the judgment of God. And he believed him. And so look in verse 3 what Jesus does with him. It's remarkable. He stretches out his hand and touches him. This leper would have known to keep his distance. It's likely no one had touched him, maybe in years. To touch a leper would make you unclean, would make you defiled. You were to remove lepers from your midst in Israel. There's clear instructions about that in God's word. But you notice the Lord Jesus here, he feared nothing like that. He feared no defilement by sin. Like God himself, he cleanses and deals with the defiled without ever being touched by the defilement himself, without it ever touching him. Jesus cleansed him without prayers, like Moses had to pray for Miriam. Jesus did not give him instructions to wash like Elisha gave Naaman. He simply speaks, verse 3, I will be clean. And with that, the leprosy was cleansed. Like God, who spoke light into darkness, Jesus has the authority to just speak, and it's gone. The defilement is banished. When Jesus speaks about his authority, he has authority to cleanse. No matter how defiled, how disciplined, how despised, he has the power to fully restore the sinful who are willing and who trust the claims he's making about himself, who are willing to cast off all over their hopes, to kneel down, and to submit themselves to him as Lord. And when they do, they find him willing, they find him able to cleanse and restore every defilement of sin. And that was the truth that Jesus wanted to be clear. That's why he gives us instruction in verse 4. Don't say anything to anyone, nothing to anyone. He had to go to the priest. That's what the law prescribed. The priest would be the one to determine that the leprosy had truly been gone, that the ritual impurity had been removed, and that the man could be received again back into the people of God in Israel. If that hadn't happened, this man would remain in some kind of social limbo. He would be cleansed, but not really formally received. But Jesus just wants him to do that. In love, he wants him to be restored, but don't say nothing to anyone else. Why the secrecy? Because unlike popular misconceptions then and now, Jesus did not come just to be a miracle worker. Jesus did not come to be just convenient for people's unwanted conditions. We know the sincerity of this leper coming to Jesus in humility and desperation, but imagine if word got out that there's a man going through Israel who would get rid of your leprosy with a word. Create a whole different stir. Consistently in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus discouraged emphasis on his miraculous acts and power. They had one simple point: to validate and to prove that he is who he says he is. He is God's Son in the flesh. He has the authority that he has. And that's it. His mission is way bigger than even just cleansing lepers. However important that is, his mission was bigger than the lepers of Israel. His mission is cleansing the defiled of all that separates them from God and that just makes them deserving of his judgment. Jesus is proving what he had concluded the Sermon on the Mount by saying, you build your life on his words, on that rock. You kneel before his authority. You forget everyone else. You just trust yourself and submit to him as Lord. That's what he is. And you can be cleansed. You'll be restored again to God. And that's true for everyone, just as it was true for this leper. It's true, actually, for everyone outside the borders of Israel. And that's what the next encounter is about with the centurion. Look with me at verse 5. Jesus' authority we see in the first paragraph is to cleanse the defiled. And here we might summarize in this interaction with the centurion, Jesus' authority to deliver the nations. His authority to deliver the nations. Jesus moves southeast along the shores of Galilee back down to his home base, really, of Capernaum, which is the hometown of Peter and the other disciples. The centurions there were Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were there to enforce tax collection and to enforce the prerogatives of Rome that was overseeing Israel as a vassal state at that point. So this centurion who comes forward was wealthy, was influential, he was powerful, and he also represented to the public at large a foreign oppressor. He was not a popular guy. This raises then a vital question as the centurion comes appealing to him. Will Jesus minister to Gentiles? Will Jesus minister to the enemy, as many would have understood him to be? But what's shocking is not just does Jesus minister to him, but this centurion's faith goes deeper than anyone else yet Jesus had even encountered. The centurion in verse 8 stops Jesus as Jesus begins to go to him. And notice two things about the centurion as he interacts with Jesus. First, he understands who he really is. He understands who he is. All the authority and the power and the influence that this centurion wielded in society, he never had to wait in a restaurant. He never had to have a chair cleared for him. He walked into the room and people knew where to be in his place. But all of that meant nothing before Jesus. For Jesus to come under his roof was too great an honor. He couldn't be host to him. This centurion knew his position, even as a Gentile, and knew where he stood in God's saving plan that salvation is of the Jews, and that he was not worthy to have Jesus as his guest. And he also, secondly, understands Jesus' real power. That's what's astonishing in verse 8. Only say the word. Just say the word. He knew that Jesus' word possessed authority, was power, and he believed it. Of course, soldiers get authority. There's a chain of command. Somebody tells you to do something, you do it, and you don't ask about it. You do it. He understood that, and he recognized the authority that I have and I am under as a soldier. I recognize you have that authority over everything. You command creation. You speak, and disease and demons and spiritual realities break forth to do your bidding. It's amazing, astonishing insight from a Gentile soldier. It's so astonishing. In fact, you look at verse 10, the first time in his ministry, Jesus marvels. Usually people are marveling at him and are blown away by him, and Jesus is stunned. It's incredible, he says. And he admits the obvious. Nobody in Israel has he evidenced such faith to him yet. And then he goes on to expand on that with a warning of great hope and sad caution. He says in verse 11 first that many will come from east and west, from all points of the globe, and that they will recline, they will relax in fellowship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That means that they're going to be brought near to God. That means the God who spoke to Abraham, the God with whom Jacob wrestled, that God, the only true God, people from all the nations will come and know him as their God. And we'll enjoy fellowship with him. All because, as Jesus emphasizes, faith. Because of faith in him, you can be brought near to God. And then that makes in verse 12 for a sad warning. The sons of the kingdom, that is the natural heirs, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh, Israel, they're going to be cast off because they refused the one who came to bring all men to God. And again, Jesus underscores the same point he just left the Sermon on the Mount with. What happens to you, eternal life, eternal death, has nothing to do with your claims, your heritage, the lineage you're in. It has everything to do with what you do with me. What do you do with me? Will you trust me? Nothing else will get you entrance to God or nearness to God but me, trusting and relying on me and what I've said. Jesus claimed absolute authority, and he proved it as a servant was healed at that very moment, just like the leper. He proved that our only hope is trusting Jesus. He's the only hope for any sinner on the face of the earth. He has absolute authority, and it's absolutely our only hope. Well, how are we to hope in Jesus' authority? There are four ways I want us to think and consider as we pull these encounters together and what our Lord intends for us from here. The first, Jesus exercises authority to forgive sinners. He exercises and wields and uses his authority in forgiveness. Jesus has all the authority in the universe. He has God's authority. He's God's Son. He's the King over God's kingdom. Every atom does his will. But how does he use his authority? To cleanse defilement, to heal those suffering under what is ultimately the consequences of sin and sickness and death. And in the face of Jesus, we see the glory of God. Maybe before you've seen God as a recluse, maybe some distant, all-powerful being who is unmoved or unwilling to receive you or to deal with your life. But when we interact with Jesus here in his ministry. We see our God becomes a man to literally touch the untouchable and cleanse the defiled, to bring them back from separation with God, and to restore all who submit to him in faith. Now, nobody can forgive sin with just a wave of a hand, not even God. That would be to compromise his very character as a holy God. The Bible says just that. In fact, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, which is why for centuries Israel had sacrifices to prove that very point. And that's what Jesus will ultimately do with his authority. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus will again claim his authority and talk about why he has it. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is not a victim of some plot of the Jews or the Romans. Jesus came with the authority of God himself to set down his life on purpose as a substitute for sinners, to purchase the very cleansing he accomplished in the life of the leper, the healing in the life of the centurion's servant. Jesus came with authority to lay down his life on the cross, that on that cross he would bear the just wrath, the surging flood of judgment coming to sinners. He would bear it in himself and enter the grave to rise again 3 days later by the authority of God and to stand as a savior of all who call on him, to cleanse, to restore, to make right with God. Jesus has the authority to cleanse with a word because he's the Christ who came to give his life, to wash, to justify, and to sanctify everyone who comes to him in his name. That's his authority, and that's why he has it, authority to forgive. And Jesus will wield his authority to forgive and restore completely. These encounters here are really just a preview. They're a snapshot of what's coming when Jesus' authority is unfurled in full, when his kingdom comes to earth in a new heavens and a new earth, when his kingdom comes in full. Not only will his people be forgiven, they will be free of sin. They will also be free of every consequence of sin, every disease, every deformity, everything that hampers us because of our sin, all disabilities, even death itself forever. Jesus claims in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I'm making everything new." And his ability to cleanse a leper with the word, to heal the servant with the word, is just a preview of the full restoration that Jesus is bringing to all of creation when he comes, and that he will restore everything that has been made bent by sin and return humanity to perfection in him with God. Jesus exercises his authority to forgive sinners. Secondly, and related to that, Jesus, in his authority, receives sinners who trust him. You might even say welcomes. He welcomes and receives sinners. As I mentioned, even as we were looking at these examples, we have here in the leper and the centurion two great pictures of faith and trust, what it looks like. What does it look like to trust Jesus? We say it all the time. Is it just assenting to Christian principles? Agreeing with theoretical things? No. It looks like humbling yourself. It looks like planting your knees in the dirt. It looks like refusing all other allegiances. It looks like not caring about the consequences. It looks like acknowledging your unworthiness. It looks like throwing yourself completely at the mercy of Jesus because you trust his character and his word. It looks like denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ alone. Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe him? Are you willing to submit to him and to rely upon him? He receives all who come to him in this way, truly and sincerely. And that's an important note for us always to remember. We often struggle with setting limits and boundaries on what we think are the ability of Christ to save. boundaries on the extent of God's power and mercy. Sometimes we might set those boundaries on what we might call the irreligious or the rebellious. If you're guilty of certain sins, you've gone too far. If you're guilty of certain desperate addictions, if you've destroyed your life, if you're guilty of certain sexual immoralities, it's too far. You're too far gone. We can put boundaries in that way. We can also put boundaries on another way, more like the centurion. If you're too powerful, too rich, too much in that 1%, too proud, all we can do is despise and mock you. God can't reach you there. Look, and be very clear about what's going on in these interactions with Jesus. You can be ostracized from everyone else like this leper, or you could be feared and used by everyone else like the wealthy centurion. But if you trust in Jesus, he will receive you, no matter who you are, and regardless of how the rest of the world or society perceives you. There are no conditions to receiving forgiveness and restoration in Jesus except wholly, willingly submitting yourself to him and trusting him and obeying him and his authority. Jesus touches the untouchables. Jesus receives the rejects. Jesus does not fear the sinful, yours or others. Jesus doesn't turn away from the most defiled, most despised, most disciplined sinners on the planet. He prayed, I love John 17 in the garden, I sanctify myself. He cleanses and is never hurt by defilement. No one has to fear being too far gone, too dirty for Jesus. He cleanses everyone who comes to him. But you must come to him. And it's not just an intellectual agreement with certain moral principles. It's wholly and humbly throwing yourself at his feet, calling upon his name, make me clean, save me, Lord. And he will. Trust him. The third thing about Jesus' authority I want us to ground our hope in is his authority is our message as the church. Jesus' authority is the church's message. Remember that the mouth that banished leprosy with a word, the mouth that healed the centurion's servant from a distance, is the same mouth that said, everyone who builds their life on my words will survive. And at the end of his ministry, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, Jesus will say, I have all authority on heaven and earth, so go make disciples and teach them everything that's come out of my mouth, all that I've commanded. We must never separate the sovereign power that Jesus demonstrates in these miracles from his sovereign pronouncements and instructions and commands in his word, because they came out of the same mouth. And so what these interactions ought to do for us is restore and deepen and grow our confidence in the Word of God, in its power, and in our necessity to submit to it. Because the one who has given us such commands is the one who has such sovereign, absolute power. And that means that our mission as the church, our reason for existence in one way, is proclaiming this Word. Because Jesus' claims of authority have been absolutely validated. And that's what we've been charged to preach. That's what we've been charged to share and to tell to everyone on the planet. And that is the best reason to believe it. The best reason to believe Christ and become a Christian is not just because it's useful, it's true. He is who he says he is. He proved it in manifold ways. And that is our mission, is preaching that true word we have, the true word of Christ, declaring his precepts and his promises from his word, that he's willing to forgive all who come to him and who fall on their face before him in faith, proclaiming that word. Our mission must be defined by the authority of our King Jesus. And we can never reduce the mission of the church to any other agenda. It is only and exclusively this. Nothing else can intrude on our mission, however noble it may appear on the surface. Christianity can never be reduced to humanitarian relief, social change, cultural improvement. That's why everybody wasn't healed in Jesus' day. It was coming. The kingdom is coming. But his sole point was to validate he is who he says he is. He will save all who come to him, and to do enough to make that clear. We must serve and we must care. But don't ever be confused, church. Our primary mission is to spread the message. Jesus is Lord. He's proven it. Trust him and be saved. That is why we're here. To him alone can you be restored to God. And that is the message we share, we preach, we herald, till he comes again to complete his work. And that brings us then, lastly and fourthly, that Jesus' authority that we see here is our model for authority in the church. Jesus' authority is a model of the church's authority. One of the things we have here is really a massive lesson on Christian authority, the authority that we are to find among Christians and within the church. And we see it obviously by how Jesus used his authority. And running through here from the end of the Sermon on the Mount into chapter 8, as Jesus makes the contrast in verses 11 and 12 between those who trust him and the sons of the kingdom that are going to be cast out, Jesus here is drawing lines between himself and real, true authority and false and wrong authority. And you can even see it in how Jesus used his authority. The religious leaders of Jesus' day used their authority to tie burdens on people's back that they themselves couldn't even bear. And no one could bear. Jesus used his authority to restore, to redeem, to heal, to call sinners to repentance and to himself. He didn't just declare, obey or perish. He declared that and obey and live. Come to me and have life. I have authority to cleanse and restore. And so what you have here really in one sense in chapter 8 is good fruit. The fruit that proves Jesus' claims. And these are important reminders then for us who are leaders in God's church. It's important for you if you aspire to leadership in the church, and I'm excited by how many in our congregation do. But these are important lessons for us to everyone to know, what is a Christ-like leader? What does Christian authority look like? I think actually you could probably summarize it down to two F's. Those who are faithful with Jesus' words, and those who are fruitful in Jesus' work. Faithful with his words, fruitful in his work. There's far more you could say, but really under those two banners you find the bulk of what the Bible teaches. You look for leadership by those who are faithful with what Jesus said. His words come with absolute authority. They're never altered, they're never changed, they're never hidden. We were faithful with his word. And then you look for those who are fruitful in that work. People are being converted and restored and sanctified. They're growing under Christ. Whenever you find that, stay there and submit. I find often when I'm helping Christians, maybe they're relocating, look for another church or get contacts from friends and contacts around the nation. Too many Christians are quibbling about too many superficial things in what they're looking for in a church, by the genre of music, the pastor's view of small groups, whether they can identify with a certain life stage of the leadership in the church, and on and on and on. Forget it. Are they faithful and are they fruitful? Are they faithful with the word of Christ? And do you see people growing under that faithfulness? You find it, submit and stay there and deal with everything else. And that's how, if you're aspiring to leadership, that's how you know whether or not God might be working in you. And for those of us who are watching others, that's how we know to encourage those who are growing. Do you see people who are faithful and fruitful in their faithfulness? It may be that God is raising them up. Do you find people in the church that you think are your primary spiritual influence? Do you find, if you're a young man aspiring to leadership in the church, do you find people coming to you often and growing under your ministry of God's word to them? These could be signs that God is using you to be encouraged to continue growing in that faithfulness and seeing God bear fruit. Jesus' authority is certainly our model here in the church. How will you respond to the authority of Christ? Will you humble yourself like the centurion? Present yourself like this leper, desperate? This is the great divider of humanity. Those who believe and submit to Christ and those who don't. Where do you stand this morning? He is full of all sovereign power and of compassion and mercy and grace in how he uses his power. Will you trust him, submit to him, and come to God through him? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity that you have given us about your Son, that we too might be able to call upon him. And we thank you even for encounters with the centurion, where we see that the word of your Son reaches beyond even physical proximity, as we don't see him now, but his word, all-powerful, still reaches us. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we pray that your Spirit would work mightily to work that humility and trust and submission in each one of us. And even if for the first time this morning, Father, we pray you would work in the hearts of those outside of submission to your Son. Bring them to yourself. And we pray that we would continually find ourselves on our knees before our Lord and Savior, humbly submitting to him, obeying and banking our lives upon his word. It is a solid rock you've given us in your word to stand, Father. Help us to remain there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.